Let's have our Bibles open then for the second session here to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we're going to get underway with the first two verses. And let's see. I honestly didn't think it would take me that much time to go through that last session. It's so important as we come to these two verses, the first two verses of Romans chapter 1, or chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, to understand and appreciate that when you come here, there is no fear tactic employed by God at all to try to provoke you to live for Him. It is based upon the grandeur of grace and the operation of grace coming out of chapter 5 and what Christ did to justify me, that we now come to these leading questions of chapter 6 that now lead us into our godly sanctification in the biblical way in which God wants it presented, so that the first thing that we understand and appreciate is going to be the foundation upon which all the rest of it's going to be built, which really makes, in a way, my job much, much easier, because I don't have to try to figure out some point-by-point doctrine. I don't have to try and gather up scriptures from everywhere to try to give an overwhelming of evidence of something. I just need to be faithful and honest with what's being said in the way and the sense and sequence it's being presented, so that is the effectual means by which this gets done. And really all my job boils down to is pointing it out to you. But I hesitate so much on this because of it's fraught with these problems, especially when we now are going to turn on sin and as it were take sin on in the details of our lives, that it stretches to realms that touch your personal life, family life, relationship with other people, relationship with spouse, with business, with nation, with all the aspects of your life are now going to be set before you. And the first thing we're going to deal with, so you can handle all of that in a godly manner or after a godly sort, is to deal with our sanctification in the first things first issue. And so it, as a pastor, it's very intimidating because it's fraught with so many ways that people imagine it should be done. Even good men who have taught some good doctrine have still put things together on their own and with wisdom of their own that is not the way in which God put it together. So it's fraught with those problems, and especially when it comes to the personal sin issue and how to deal with it in a godly manner, that also has its own set of problems as well. So Paul opens chapter 6 with this first question, and we actually broke into this on Thursday night, but we're going to pick it up and try and get some distance here today to finally get down to where we can talk about what does it mean to be dead to sin. Verses 1 and 2 again, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In fact, what I want to do here to set the stage for this, let's just go back and read the last two verses of chapter 5. Paul says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That raises a question. It's just like I said on Thursday night, that skilled fly fisherman takes that fly and he can take it and drop that into a pool or into an area in a stream where there's a fish, but it's so far down that he's got to raise the fish. And these are three, you get three leading questions. Two of them in verse 1, one of them in verse 2, and they're to lead your mind. Just like that fly raises the fish, you had raised in your thinking the grandeur, greatness, and power of grace to overthrow and become the champion of the world, as it were. Now, a saint comes along and says, let's keep that going. But he's almost bewildered. These questions are not questions from somebody saying, well, now that we've got permanent security, eternal security, and permanent justification, we can just go out and sin any way we want. That's not what these questions come from. They come from a heart that says, that's almost in bewilderment, I want to see grace abound even more. But the only way I've been told that happened was when Christ was on the cross, that where sin abounded, the where is the day of Calvary, grace did much more abound. And that's all I've been told. And if you kind of erase the board and realize if all I've got processed is the first five chapters of Romans, I know that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What shall we say then? And I love that expression there, because how it's just like coming along and as I said and taught you on Thursday night, it tells you naturally, we've just finished a body of information. It's like coming along and saying, now what do you say to that? What shall we say then? And the then, that little word then, un, in the Greek, tells you that everything I'm now going to say follows right on the heels and dovetails right into what I've just said. Then is a word of logic that says this naturally follows what's coming out of the body of information we've just gone through. And what naturally follows is that this first question, you should see the next doctrinal issue, sanctification, as the natural development whereby God is now going to start matching up what would naturally be occurring in your thinking at this point of your godly edification with the very next thing you need to understand and appreciate. The tendency is to say, all right, sanctification, functional life, living unto God. All right, I got this problem. It's like a doctor. You know, you go to the doctor, take your kid to the doctor, and you want to ask him about your problems. Doc, I got this pain in my back. Every time I bend over, we'll stop doing that. You know, and you've got an area, and we used to talk about in the soul the areas of strength and areas of weakness. Those ought to be just reversed, because really your area of strength is your area of sin. That's what's really powerful, and your weakest area is probably the area of actually living pleasing unto your Heavenly Father. But I know why it's said that way, but it's actually biblically almost just the opposite of that. But the strength of sin, the fact that I've now been justified, but I still have this body, and it's a body of corruption. I ached in my, you know, if you had lumbago or you had arthritis in your knee or your shoulder, 5 seconds after I was saved, I still have arthritis in my knee and my shoulder. What's the deal? I didn't get a glorified immortal body. And by the way, I still have this pet issue of mine that just is a sinful thing that I still want to go out and do, or I still want to think or whatever. And that's still there. That's right. The nature of sin is still there. It's just as powerful as it ever was. And the body of corruption is still there. And it's just as degenerate and corrupted as it ever was. And if God wanted it different, He would have done it different. And so we know from the very beginning that one of the things God wants to accomplish is to have a body of corruption with a nature of sin in it, and it's by means of that and something He's going to do in our inner man that's going to cause grace to abound, and He couldn't do it without it. So the natural next thing that you need to understand and appreciate is the issue of how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You may want to reach out and say, I want to deal with this other issue. Not yet. Get this first. I know you want to run ahead, but this has to be done first. That's why it is said, what shall we say then? It's designed so that when a Christian realizes he's justified unto eternal life by the effectual working of the words of that within him, of his justification within him, it naturally makes him think, well, what else has taken place? And there is a what else. There is an after salvation what. There is something more. There's an issue of what's happening to me right here and right now. And the present time until we get that glorified immortal body and eternity is the reality for us. And really, it does confront you with having to think about yourself. When you read this, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? All I've been really thinking about before this is my justified position and things like that, but now I've got to think about myself in a much more personal way about something more than, okay, I know from what I have just come to understand from my justification, I have this, we could go back and I've got this body and this position of who I was in Adam, and now I've got this position of who I am in Christ, but I've got the same body and all of this kind of thing, and death has a rightful claim on this body, right? One of the things that Adam, because Adam produced this as the one man, in the legal operating position he functioned in, he produced condemnation, abomination, and alienation. Because of that, death reigned, and death has a rightful claim on my body. So I don't need to be upset about, I know it, I've got to lose it, I've got to get rid of it, I can't keep it, it's not fit for either eternity or anything like that, so I've got to get rid of it sometime, someplace, and one of the ways that's going to take place is my natural death, the physical death of this body is going to take place. It's not unfair. It's not ungodly. It's something that is the natural result of who I was in Adam, and death has a rightful claim to this this body. It's unfit and unsuited for eternal existence. I'm going to have to get rid of it, and I'm going to have to get that glorified immortal body. But there's more to understand and appreciate as to why I still remain in this body of corruption, along with this very active nature of sin that's in its members. That's an answer to why, but it's not the best answer. And oftentimes when we approach the doctrine of our sanctification, we sometimes do so from the perspective of somebody coming along, and when they realize they're justified now unto eternal life, especially permanently. That last piece up there, the permanent at-one-ment, which you're taught from verse 11 to the end of chapter 5, they come along and might get the idea that they could just go ahead and live any way they want. In other words, their functional life isn't going to have any real effect on their eternal destiny. And it's not. As far as you being permanently saved, knowing that when you die you're going to heaven. And so they come along and they can... Now, I say that in a sense. There are things that are going to happen here that are going to have an eternal impact upon your eternal existence. But I'm just saying it that way for now, in the sense that it's not going to eternally affect whether I go to heaven or hell. But so they conclude they can just go out and live any way they want. Their functional life isn't going to have really any meaning. And while this is stupid and it's foolish thinking, erroneous, and the doctrine of sanctification forbids any kind of thinking along those lines, the fact is the questions Paul brings up here, and the reason I say it that way is because that's often the way this is treated. But the questions Paul brings up here really don't have anything to do with that issue. And the natural thinking that is designed to develop when a saint comes to the end of Romans 5:21 and has everything that has been taught to him, especially that last part of chapter 5 effectually working within him, is that there is a desire. There's a recognized need to get grace abounding. And we don't want to just leave grace in justification, but to get it, as it were, going and abounding in our life. And so the issue to the erroneous thinking of, well, since the previous concept is that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, wouldn't that therefore mean that if we continue in sin, grace would abound more? And by sinning more, we get that abounding to grace going? His motivation is not to go out and sin it up, light up the night and sin. His motivation is, I want to get grace going, but the only way you've told me that it gets going and gets abounding and abounds much more is where sin abounds. What about all that? That's why it has to be the first thing out of the box addressed. And right now, all I'm after in bringing that up and saying it that way is so you realize God doesn't put the brakes on the issue of grace abounding in Romans 6. In fact, just the opposite. He doesn't come along and say, we don't want you to think grace is ever going to abound any more than it did at justification. No. He does want grace to abound even more than just what he has done in our justification, and that's the reason why he hasn't given you a glorified, immortal body right at the point of justifying you. And the reason is, when you move into your sanctified position, that would not allow for grace to abound beyond justification. Grace abounds even more in sanctification as it takes place in the body of corruption you have with the nature of sin still there. There are avenues God has built into sanctification that have power of grace avenues to them that are designed to function to put down this internal war. And that's what we're doing. As soon as we cross this barrier and enter in from justification into our sanctification, you now are in full blown war. And the war now has taken right to your nature of sin. It's an internal war. That's why in chapter 7 you're going to get all of this information. Paul comes along and he talks about in verse 23, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. And the things that are said to you, being dead to sin and alive unto God, provoke that. And it's almost like calling it out and saying, all right, Christ did the same thing on the cross when he was nailed to the cross. He actually said to the adversary, who is he that will contend with me? Let him come and contend with me. And so the contender comes. And that's why it's more of an angelic contention. Somebody's contending. There's a battle going on. And so now we get that same thing repeated down here. There's a contending that's going to take place. Only now it's going to be the power of the effectual working of the words of God in my inner man, and this spiritual war starts to take place. Not to be shrinked back from and not to be afraid of, because you should now know that grace cannot be beat. It can't. There's only one way you're going to lose this, and that's to volitionally walk off the battlefield. It's the only way you're going to lose this. If you want to fight and you want to put the armor that you're about to receive into effect, you'll win. You'll win moment by moment by moment by moment by moment every day. And the only way, that's why it's so frightening for me to teach this, because I've got to actually let go of you. It's like taking your child and you're taking him around, teaching him to ride a bike, and you've got a hold of the bike. Well, at one point, you got to let the thing go. Now, with my boys, it was an easy thing. I just shoved them down the road. But for some parents, they don't want to let go of it, see. And a pastor, you want so much for your assembly and so much for your people to get this, but there comes a time, a real time, for a gut check for the pastor in teaching sanctification, where you're going to have to realize your folks are going to have to make that choice themselves. I can't make it for you. And so, you don't have a glorified immortal body, because that would not allow for grace to abound beyond justifying you. Grace abounds in sanctification. And even though the same kind of terminology isn't used, we will come to see God has designed the power of grace to still abound even more. We've got even more of that that's going to take place. It's not going to be said the same way. When you get into your exaltation, where God has made you to be the glory of God in Christ, laboring with Him as the one new man, and your citizenship in Christ in the heavenly kingdom, having the heavenly vocation that you have, putting that into effect, grace is going to abound even more there. As a matter of fact, hold your place here. Let's look at one place real quick. Come over to the book of Ephesians, the first chapter of Ephesians. When you get to Ephesians doctrine, you really start getting into the doctrine and details about your exaltation. Ephesians is where you've had it dropped into your thinking in Romans. By the time you get to Romans 16, you've already been told that there is this mystery, and that Paul's gospel was given to you in the mystery, and that's been hid from all men and all that. And now you get the full-blown expose, as it were, on now here's God's blueprints, and he takes you into his confidence and enrolls his blueprints to his plans, and he spells them all out. That's what Ephesians begins doing before your eyes. So it really focuses a lot on your exaltation that you have in Christ. And God has some power of grace still going to abound even more in that exaltation, which is why when you get to, this is actually level 2 sonship edification. By the time you get to Romans, you're in your, and we'll see where that level occurs in the curriculum when we hit Romans 8 and look at the curriculum and see the whole table of contents as it's given to us. But in level 2 sonship edification, you get terminology like this. Pick it up in chapter 1 at verse 7. Paul says, in whom, Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Now grace is, you're not going to get that grace abounding terminology, but now it's the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded, there it is, hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. See the word prudence there? By the way, unless you have an authorized version, you're going to be probably screwed up there. That's designed to connect to the word prudence as it occurs in your curriculum of sonship all the way back in the book of Proverbs. That connects perfectly to where you should be. And when you see words like that occur, if you change them or correct them, you're cutting your communication lines. You realize that? Your authorized King James Bible is made in such a way so that all these interfacing connections can take place. When you correct those words to some stupid corrected translation, you're just coming along and cutting communication lines. You're isolating verses. And you have no chance of ever seeing, oh yeah, I see where that connects. In all wisdom and there's what God's after today, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, and so forth and so on. And you also get this even more when you get out in the last part of this is the end of Israel's program. The next thing on out, this doesn't end; it goes on out. And the next thing on out, come over to, you're in Ephesians 2, come down to verse 7 there. He says that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace, His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. When you get into what Paul will call the dispensation of the fullness of times, there's even more grace that's going to abound out there. So all I'm after in doing that little exercise, come back to Romans 6 now, is to show you that grace and grace abounding, when it comes to seeing grace abound in our sanctified position, it won't end there either. But the idea here is to recognize God's got more than he wants to put into effect for us and with us by His grace, and especially He's got more power to His grace that He wants to put on display, and that gets put on display through our godly sanctification. And this takes the concept of being of grace being the power we learned at the end of chapter 5, further develops it so that when it is said down in verse 14 that we're under it, you're not under the law but under grace, you realize the issue there is that you're under a authority and a further power, a more abundant, more abounding power of grace in sanctification is going to operate in you that affects your situation right now, and it affects sin in your members right now. And it has might to it, and it has exceeding power to it right now, more than sin has in your members. Remember when Christ was on the cross, the idea was where sin abounded. All right, grace came along as sin was setting up there as the king of the hill, the undisputed champion, and grace comes along and challenges it and defeats it and takes the seat as the king of the hill with the unchallenged, unrivaled, unmatched power that it is. All right, same thing is going to happen here. Only now, it's going to be the exceeding power to defeat sin, not at the cross, but to defeat sin in my members. And there's a reason why it said members. We'll get to that when we deal with it. So just you, in other words, we cannot think that the only time that that power operated to defeat sin was at the cross. God has a way of that power operating to defeat sin daily in your personal life. But the first thing you had to know about it was it's been tested. It's been put to a stress test on the cross, and it came out victorious there. And therefore, since it dealt with the sin that you're experiencing, it also can cause newness of life to operate in you. All right? So, that's what God wants put on display. That's why you've got to have a body of corruption with a nature of sin in it to put that on display. And that can't be put on display if the moment he justified someone, he gave them an immortal, glorified body with the sin nature out of their members. So now we continue on with that second question in Romans 6. We'll go to this just so that we've got it on the board. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now the second question is really the core leading question. It's like I said before, in a court of law, oftentimes leading questions are objected to and sustained by the court. But sometimes a leading question can be overruled by the court because it's necessary to draw either something out of the witness or to place the witness's frame of reference and thinking in the proper position it needs to be in. Leading questions here are designed by the wisdom of God to actually put your thinking in the position He wants it in. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that's the core leading of the three leading questions. And that is because it contains the natural thing one would think in light of what's been told to him about grace abounding at the end of chapter 5. And notice this little word here. I'm going to see if my pen's still with me. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And I've looked at this, exegeted the Greek and so forth. It means continue. But to continue something means to keep on going, to carry on and persist in. And the idea is that this is, continue is an action term. It's a term that we're going to actually act in a certain way and function in a certain way. And I'm bringing that out. It comes from the Greek epimeno. Comes from the continue comes from the Latin word continio. And it signifies to hold something together or keep something together without intermission. We're going to keep to a particular way, a particular course, without intermission. And we speak of continuing. When we do that, we most often have in mind a certain course that we're going to take. He's going to continue on a path or a course or a way. And that's why the way this is said to you naturally fires off the exact right things that need to be taking place in our thinking, so that without even saying the word, we know we're talking about functional life. We know we're talking about sanctification. We know we're talking about the way we're going to continue to live. It's an ingenious way of introducing a subject without drawing your attention to all the details of the definition of the subject. And you start learning as you read your Bible and pay attention to how information is given to you. That's one of the ways that seems to delight your Heavenly Father in the way He teaches. He delights in teaching you the concept and then coming along after it's all learned and saying, you know what I call that? I call that sanctification. And when that's done, and there's a reason why it's done that way, when it's done that way, you can in turn teach that to somebody else. Because you know it in your soul. And you can't teach anything unless you know it in your soul first. All you're doing is just aping words. You're not really teaching it. So I just bring this out to point your attention to the fact that it is an action term. Continue is the opposite of cease. We're not going to stop at justification. We're not going to cease there. And in this way, it compels us into the subject. I like that. It just does that. It compels you into the subject of going on in a certain course of action, which is the way God develops the issue of godly sanctification in the human spirit without ever having to use the term. And it might be even off-putting to some people. All right, now we're going to take up the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification. Holy mackerel, that's multiple. I hope there's pictures. No, that's not the way the Father does it. I don't think there's much more than a two-syllable word in all of that, those first two sentences. Yeah. The Authorized Version, by the way, is the simplest English of any English version I know of. Oh, no, what about concupiscence? Well, that's one word. You got to see what the NIV does to some of this stuff. Anyway, he comes along here and he talks about it in a way that we can appreciate it. And in the form of this leading question, it causes the reader to immediately put himself in the position of understanding, first and foremost, justification is not all there is. It is not all God's done for and to me in Christ. And secondly, we're to continue on. We're to now put our position in Christ into action. In other words, we're to function and live a certain way. And it will be later discovered we're to function and live consistent with all God's made us to be in Christ according to our sanctified position in Him. So shall we continue in sin that, here is hina, H-I-N-A, there's your hina clause, that's the in order that, which produces a purpose clause. What's the purpose? Shall we continue in sin for the purpose of grace abounding? That's the driving issue. How do we get grace to abound? The concept is raised or carried over from that final issue of our justification and grace abounding, being much more powerful than sin. And now it's the undisputed champion, as I said. The greatest power known to God and man is God's grace. And God now wants that grace to abound even further. So therefore, these opening two questions of verse 1 puts the issue of continuing on after justification in the position God wants it to be in our thinking. It's one of the great things about letting the Bible read you. And that's one of the things you start to learn as you go on. You're not just reading the Bible anymore. It begins reading me. And as it reads me, it will actually grab a hold of my thinking and say, I want this in this position. You look at it from here. I know you can run around here and look at it, but I want you looking at it from here. And I love that because in infinite wisdom, God knows that's what's going to operate in my inner man the way He designed my human spirit to function. So by doing that, it naturally causes us to realize God did do something much, much more to us than merely, and I say that, I don't mean to denigrate it, than merely justify us unto eternal life in order to be made the righteousness of God in Christ. God has also sanctified us unto functional life in order to be made the holiness of God in Christ. And it also presents us with a natural question arising from your thinking of what you were told at the closing of chapter 5. It's almost a question, like I said, of bewilderment. A saint coming along and realizing and the might and power of grace to dethrone the former champion of the world, sin and death. He's got no idea whatsoever how in the world to keep on making grace abound in his life. So he says, well, shall we continue in sin then that grace may abound? It's an honest question. Now, the patently wrong way of handling this second question of verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, is to either try to say Paul was simply dealing with a question raised by, here's the thing you'll get, antinomians. See, now we've got to get very theological and use trade language. Every field has trade language. I don't care if you're a lawyer, if you're a carpenter, if you're... My son Andrew has been taking courses that to me are just carpentry courses. But it's like, I don't know, advanced carpentry, I don't know what it is, some advanced course. And he had to take like a skill saw, and he had to learn what the parts of the skill saw was, and this was part of his test. You know, how do you, you know, to make the different, do the different degrees and cuts and things like that, and all this kind of thing. And my dad just said, here, take this, plug it in, and saw that. And I never had to learn all these different parts to it. And even things like that has to pick up the nomenclature and tradesmen's terms. And the most sickening of all tradesmen's terms outside of the medical field is the theological field. You know, well, this is Paul addressing antinomianism. No, just makes you want to spin your collar around backwards. It means lawlessness, antinomian, against the law, lawless people, lawlessness. And there was a whole sect of this. There was a whole cult of antinomians that ran around. And so since scholars have nothing better to do with their time except confuse people, the antinomian issue is usually brought up by most scholars who write commentaries on Romans and talk about, well, Paul's addressing antinomian and this doctrine or belief that by believing the gospel of Christ, it frees me from any kind of required obedience to the law, and that means whether it's scriptural law, civil law, or moral law, I can just go out and sin it up. And so there's this group of people that became antinomians. But that's not at all what he's after. It's going to answer that, but that's not what this question is doing. Not at all. Nor is it a question addressing those who think that the doctrine of eternal security gives them a license to go out and sin. The godly sanctification is going to deal with all of that. In fact, it does deal with it, but that's not properly handling these questions in their context or in their sense and sequence. This is simply the proper and natural question arising of a saint's thinking in light of what he's just been taught at the close of chapter 5. But it does set the stage. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It sets the stage for one, there is more than justification in Christ. there's sanctification. And secondly, how does biblical godly sanctification properly work? Shall we continue in sin, since that's what caused grace to abound in the first place? That grace may abound before you can draw the breath, second breath. God now quickly gives us the answer, and here it is: God forbid. Verse 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And God forbid is may, the Greek may, this is M-E, plus gonoida, as it would be said in its context, may gonoida, but gonoida is the Greek word genomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I, genomai. Let me put the, if I don't put these accents on here right, all the Greek scholars in the audience will be after me. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. I can remember once when, anybody ever heard of Dr. Walter Martin? Anybody heard of Dr. Walter Martin? Nobody's ever heard of Dr. Walter Martin. You have? Well, he was a very, very famous man whose expertise was in cults. And he would debate cultists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. He would even debate with Roman Catholicism and all of these kinds of things. And he was very, very good in the Greek. And he was dealing with something. And this one guy, I think he was a Hare Krishna guy, and he said, he quoted the Granville Sharp rule. And Walt says, well, now there's five different rules in the Granville Sharp rule. Which one are you after? And this guy didn't know. He had no idea. And he was so frustrated, he stood up and he said, you have just insulted the intelligence of every Greek scholar in the audience. And without missing a beat, Walter says, I want the hand of every Greek scholar that's in this audience. And not one person put their hand up. Yeah. God forbid. Now, I want to bring this out, and we really won't get into it. It will lead us up to the dead to sin issue, which will begin then on Tuesday night. But God forbid, we've really already encountered this expression three times in Romans. We've seen it three times in Romans chapter 3, in the doctrine of our justification. And now we get this expression, it's going to be given to us four more times. That's why I said, when you move into Romans 6, the whole style of how you're being taught and how you're being talked to changes. You start getting knowing this, knowing that, know ye not. You get, God forbid, four different times. You get reckoned twice. You get all of these phrases that are designed to show you the style in which you're being said things and taught things is different than the way you were being dealt with in the first five chapters. And this is one of them. These God forbids come along in four different places. We're going to get it in chapter 6 here in verse 2, and another time in verse 15, and twice in chapter 7, once in verse 7, and once in verse 13. May and genomai, these two little Greek words. This is a soft negative in the Greek language, and genomai comes along and connects with that in what is called, here's tradesman's terminology, the voluntative optative mood. Spins your collar right around every time you say something. I want to get one of those things, put my collar on like a little gyro where I can just spin it around backwards. Now I look like I'm a real scholar. But what that does is, to put it in the vernacular we can understand, that's the strongest negative expression in the New Testament. That coupling of two little Greek words is the strongest, most powerful negative expression in all the New Testament. And it is most important that you realize the expression is an appeal to your volition. That is, it comes along and it says you should never, ever conclude such a thing, or God forbid you to ever think another thought along those lines. God forbid you to ever think this. God forbid. Me genomai. Now, the expression is one of tremendous abhorrence. That the you can almost see, if Paul was writing this, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You can almost see him start shaking. No! God forbid! And it's designed, if you understand what an arresting device is, that's what it is. It's designed to arrest your thinking immediately and just jerk your thinking back. And don't you take one more step or you're going to fall off a cliff. You're going the wrong way. My brother Tim went to, and his wife early when they were married, went to the big Mammoth Cave there in Kentucky. And they talked about staying on the path, that if they had light failure in there, you'd just hear, "Help!" Yeah. That's, God forbid, arrests you back from stepping off a dangerous cliff. And that expression is one of abhorrence, and that the desire wishes that the event as an abhorrence never ever is to take place. And so it's a powerful expression of really godly repulsion at the thought that someone might arrive at such an erroneous, heretical conclusion, and we should continue in sin that grace may abound. And this expression is designed to always immediately arrest that thinking from going any further down this line of thought. Now, I will say this in closing, it is one of the most beat-up expressions in all the Bible. It's taken an awful beating over the years. It's been widely translated and widely corrected every way you can imagine, a whole bunch of ways. The NIV has it, "by no means." Okay, well, that softened it down. The New American Standard has it, "may it never be." And that's because "genomai" really is an expression of being and not "don't let that be." And I can understand where they get that, but it certainly isn't the power of context. This is one of the real problems you have when all you know is Greek. And you haven't been taught to have the greater tool in your toolbox. The greatest tool you'll ever have to properly understanding the Bible is not language. It's context. It's not Greek. It's not Hebrew. The greatest, most powerful tool in your toolbox to understand your Bible is to pay attention to the context that something's being said. And I'll take somebody who knows context and no Greek over anybody who knows Greek, Hebrew, Chaldee, all the way back to the Sanskrit, but pays little attention to context. And it's one of the most damaging things that goes on in doctrinal circles today, is that this is the cure-all to understanding the Bible. It is not. It's perfectly accurately translated. In fact, there's no translation, I dare you, I defy you, to find a translation in anybody's corrected form that is more powerful than evoking the very name of God Himself, God forbid. That is the most powerful expression of that, because it's the most powerful negative expression you can think of. Others come along and translate it, "certainly not." Or, "let it never be so," all the way to some kind of, some people would translate it as an expletive. You know, like, "hell no," or some kind of expletive. Do you know what an expletive is, by the way? You ever looked at what it is definition-wise? An expletive, definition-wise, is a word or phrase that does not contribute any meaning, but is only added to fill out a sentence. That's what an expletive is. An expletive doesn't contribute any meaning at all. Can you say that about God's Word? "Oh, Paul used expletives here." That's saying that he used words that don't contribute any meaning and are just used to fill out a sentence. God's Word doesn't like it. Every word has meaning to it. God doesn't have even one word in all His Bible that does not contribute any meaning. This contributes meaning. It's widely assumed by scholars and other second-rate translators that a wide range of better translations, they'll quote, "better translations," should be put forth and offered. And they'll say, "well, the word God doesn't actually occur in there." And they do that with all the pomp and all the arrogance and all the pride and, you know, wink and "I know more than you do," unzip my head and put my brain out on the pulpit and let you just oogle at it. I know that. And 9 times out of 10, whatever you offer is also going to have words in it that aren't "en me" or "genomai." So don't pull that. That's a straw man that just you can push down very, very easily. And that's what translators today, or people who try to translate today, who have no real skill in it, will do. They often will tell you, "well, the word God never appears." But when one really considers the fact that what is being set forth is a plea to put your individual response in check from going down a path of contrary heretical thinking that's going to be dangerous to your sanctification, and when you also consider the fact the phrase is indicative of something so repulsive and so inconsistent with the truth and in such extreme opposition to sound Bible doctrine, No translation could be done with any more clarity and with any more accuracy to the context than what the King James translators did with the expression, "God forbid." That's perfectly translated, accurately translated, and gives us the arresting of our thinking. And each time we come across one, that's what we ought to be thinking. God forbid you ever think another thought down those lines. And so what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And on Tuesday night we will begin, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And we're going to look at the issue of now, what does it mean to be dead to sin? Because most folks take that expression and flip it right around. Even though you're reading it, you suddenly, it's amazing the spiritual dyslexia that occurs with that phrase. And that's what you get. You flip this around. You say, well, instead of being dead to sin, God made it so that sin is dead to me. No, He did not. Sin is never dead to you. Sin is always alive to you. You've got to follow the expression very carefully. You're the one that's dead to sin. Sin is not dead to you. You are dead to sin. And so we're going to make sure we correct the spiritual dyslexia that occurs when you oftentimes read that passage thinking that, well, if I'm dead to sin, how come sin seems to be still so alive in my members? It's because God never put sin to death. He put you to death. And He's going to tell you how He did it in verse 3 and 4. And then what that means in verses 5 through 10. And that's part of your identification with Christ in baptism. And there ain't a drop of water or a tank anywhere around for this one. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up then on Tuesday night and start dealing with the issue that God wants us to process properly. First things first, what does it mean in my sanctified life to be dead to sin? We'll start right there. The decks are cleared for it on Tuesday night with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have the opportunity of studying Your Word and actually placing the authority in the very words on the page where they need to be, so that these words will effectually work in our inner man. We thank You for this opportunity to be educated into our sanctified position in Christ in a godly manner and in a biblical manner, so that it is operational within us to its fullest degree possible. We thank You for the opportunity to have grace abounding. It's an amazing thing to think that grace abounded 2,000 years ago on that hill called Calvary, but to think that that grace can abound even greater today now in my life, in my mortal body, is an awesome, incredible thought. And so we thank You that this will put that into motion and put that into operation, and we can't wait for it to get abounding in us as we see ourselves dead to sin and alive to You and being educated as sons. We pray again that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us with these truths, that we will meditate upon them and understand and appreciate them in its context, so that we will both honor and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ, who did this to us and for us, and that we might be edified properly unto godliness, so You can use us into Your labor. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.